We've been looking at this millennium. Very little of it's taught in the Laodicean church. You're supposed to teach the whole counsel of God. That means you're supposed to preach and teach everything in the Word of God. And you're not supposed to teach it just so that people's knowledge and learning would lead to an education. It should lead them back to the one that made it. It's what it's supposed to do. But unfortunately, the Laodicean church has focused so much on serving God, that's all they can see, think, know, or understand. And then somehow they try to apply that to this day and time and what they ought to be doing as Christians. They take stuff out of the Old Testament and apply it to you and how you ought to live. And you ought to be doing this and you ought to be doing that. And if you're not doing this, you're not doing that, you know, then you're a lousy Christian. I got news for you. You're all lousy Christians. Let me ask you something. Are you a sinner? You notice I didn't say, were you a sinner? That's because we are sinners. Well, if we are sinners, what are we going to do? We're going to sin. If you tried to stop sinning, could you stop sinning? Well, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, right? I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm trying to get you back to where you got the proper perspective of who you are. When you get to thinking that you know something and you know more than somebody else and you read your Bible more and you pray more and you give more, oh, you're on quicksand, you know that? Because your attention's in the wrong place and it all leads right back to self-righteousness. And that desperately wicked heart immediately starts focusing back on you and how you feel. And when your attention's on yourself, it's off of God. Listen, you don't ever have feelings, ever. Not one time have you ever had feelings of joy, no matter how good you feel about yourself. Joy does not come from self-acclaim. It does not come from self-esteem. The Bible says you're not to esteem yourself better than you are. You're supposed to esteem others better than yourself. That's sure reversed, isn't it? Because if you start giving enough, if you start soul winning enough, if you start reading your Bible and praying enough and supporting missions and working on the bus ministry and teaching Sunday school, well, obviously you're a better Christian. That goes without saying in the Laodicean church. Where does our attention end up? Our desperately wicked heart converts every bit of that stuff back into self-esteem, and we feel better about ourselves. And even though we have not done a bunch of other things that other people are doing, you just traded one sin for another one. That's all you did. So if you're going to live as a realist, as a Christian, you're going to understand, I am a sinner. God took care of that. That's not the issue. And it isn't. The only time that's an issue is when you start feeling like you got victory over it, which you never did. If you ever get victory, he'll be the one that gives it to you. And the other thing is if that sin right there starts offending the Father and the Holy Spirit and you grieve him because of your self-righteousness, then you got no fellowship with him. The ones that the Lord had the best fellowship with was that woman that broke that box of ointment on his feet after weeping on him and drying him with her hair. How come? Because it wasn't about her, it was about him. And she was one of the biggest sinners that ever showed up. How come? Because it wasn't about her. He took care of that problem. That's why he came to solve that problem. That's the truth. And if that stuff had been taught and preached from the day I got saved, I'd have had a much better perspective of the one that saved me, the one that made me, why he made me, where my joy comes from, where that sense of peace comes from, where that light burden and that easy yoke come from. I would have had a whole lot different view of church, quote unquote, and religion and all the other stuff. And it would have been a whole lot easier to live on Monday. And I could have enjoyed his fellowship. You know what it says? He that saith he hath no sin, the truth is not in him. You know what these Christians do that think they have victory over sin? I've got no sin. Well, you think you're not a sinner? Oh, I didn't say that. But I'm not doing this one, and I'm not doing that one, and I'm not doing that one. Well, I'm only halfway there. No. The minute you say that you have no sin, you don't need the blood of Jesus Christ hardly anymore. You don't really appreciate his forgiveness. You don't appreciate his mercy because you don't need as much as the rest of them. I mean, we are busted. Our thought processes are busted. If it wasn't for that, you know you're busted because you got a deceitful, desperately wicked heart that the minute you start to feel a little bit good about yourself, you know inside of you that that's just about you. I'm doing pretty good now. And it immediately does that. You don't have to think in that direction. It just takes over. It takes you to that ground. And the only way to understand that is to realize, You're a lousy, no good, rotten sinner, man. There is none that doeth good. Now, tell me about what you've been doing that's good. Well, you didn't do it. There's none that doeth good. Anyway, well, we're still studying our timeless Creator, how He does things by seven. We're looking at the sixth stage of the earth, which is the millennium. And over in Zechariah 14, which is where we've been several times now, verse 8, he talks about this living water. And we're almost done with this. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And we looked over there last week in John 4, those sources of the living water. Who is it? Jesus saith, I am He. If you knew who it was that's talking to you, you'd be asking me of living water. And any water that I give to them, they will never thirst again. That's pretty good stuff. And then you get looking at the things that Jesus started to do. Like, for example, we looked at those fish showing up over there in Luke 5. He says, go out and cast your nets on the other side of the boat. You think they were just congregated in one spot? Maybe it was the side of the boat that the fish could look up and see their maker up there. But there's more to this business of living water than you know. Look over at John 20. John chapter 20. We'll read a few verses through here. From 20:30 to 21:6. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples. Doesn't that make you curious to know what they are? You're not going to tell you. In the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again unto the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. There were together Simon, Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples. And Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And why do you think he said that? I mean, where was Jesus Christ as far as he knew? Gone. So he says, well, I give up. You know where Peter came from? He came from, though all men forsake thee, yet not I. Peter finally got to the point and said, I can't do anything. I'm going back to fishing. So they go fishing. Simon Peter said to them, I go a-fishing. They said unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast thy net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Look at this first part of this next verse. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loves said unto Peter, it's the Lord. You think he had great perception there? Come on. The first time he met them, what did he do? Let's get in the boat. We just read it last week. Let's get out there. Okay, now cast on the other side. We toil all night, take nothing. Nevertheless, thy word will let down the net. All of a sudden, here's this huge multitude of fish. You notice those fish showed up when the Lord showed up? You say, oh, man, that's stretching it a little bit. Well, maybe not. It was in multitudes they showed up too. Not only that, do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus came walking on the water? He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. You'll be fishers of men. Those fish are just like men. Any place Jesus Christ went, the multitudes thronged him. I wonder what would happen if you'd have cast some of those nets in there while he was walking along on that water. He said, oh, probably nothing. I'm not convinced of that. And maybe you won't be either if we get past this. Now, if you think this is a stretch, that living water and fish in abundance and fishermen are connected, let's go back to Ezekiel 47. See, what's all this crazy stuff about? It's about the one that made us. I mean, you ever heard any of this crazy stuff before? I never heard any of this stuff before. You say, what difference does it make? What difference does it make about the draft? If it doesn't bring your attention to him, it don't make no difference. You say, well, if I learn all that stuff and get into a college, people will pay me to teach them what I learned. It still brings to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what's he do? He chooses simple things. Like what? Like dragonflies. Like what? These miracles that he tells you about in the Word of God. What for? So he gets the credit. Anyway, look at 47, 9 and 10. And it came to pass that every living thing which liveth and moveth whithersoever the rivers shall come shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For it shall be healed in every living thing whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Engalem. They shall be placed to spread forth their nets. Their fish shall be in according to their kinds, as the fish of great multitudes exceeding many. What is that? That's that living water coming out of there. Verse 8. What happens? The minute that living water shows up, here comes the fish. Not only here comes the fish, here come the fishermen. What are they doing? Casting their nets. What for? That stuff is all connected together in some way that only God Himself understands. And all He's doing is giving us a little glimpse of the things that He's doing. I never heard a message on it before. If you ever did, it's just about, here's the woman at the well and you need life. Well, there's more to it. We need water to keep our bodies alive, don't we? Well, more honestly, we're like zombies. What are zombies? They're living dead. They're dead people walking around alive, right? Those are the good ones too, see? Because all of us are walking dead men. We reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. I mean, did Christ save our body when He died? Don't you think so? You're going to drop dead if He tarries. We're walking dead people. What about our souls? Does it need water? Well, probably not. Oh, really? What about Luke? You say, Luke? Yeah, Luke 17. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried unto the angels Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in. What? Was that his body? That was his soul. What's the very first thing he missed when he got there? Water. What do you think the Lord's talking about when he says, you drink of me, you'll never thirst again? You know what we need to keep from never thirsting again? We need some living water. And if you don't get the living water, you're going to be thirsty. And he said, never thirst again, like the rich man. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are pretty strong words when he says never. You know, when he mentions the nations and he says you're less than nothing, you know what that is, don't you? That's counterproductive. Less than nothing, you're down in the red. What do you got if you got less than nothing? I owe. So this water stuff is a lot more important than you think. Not only that, what's the fireman's primary weapon? Water. Bible says our God is a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9 and Ezekiel 22 and Hebrews 12 and in many other types. Well, I'll tell you what, you die without that living water, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be like a fireman with no water. You're not going to be able to do a thing. But if you're alive and you're saved and you got the Holy Spirit in you, you got a fountain issuing out of you that's somehow connected to this living water, and that's the Spirit. And if you take advantage of the opportunities God gives you once in a while to start talking about these things, you're going to realize that it doesn't take long. Pretty soon, if you're speaking out of the abundance of your heart, boy, that Spirit comes right with it. You want to know why? Come into my heart and save me. He that openeth the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. Who's living in there? You keep speaking out of your mind, all you're going to get is intellect. It's not until that stuff starts to come forth out of your heart that something real starts coming with it. And when those things start to happen, you can tell. You can tell. It's a totally different thing than presenting some kind of a sales pitch to somebody about getting saved. It's a totally different thing. It just stirs your affections toward the one that made you. And as you speak, you know there's a difference. Well, we'll stop right there this morning. We can wrap up this thing, I believe, next week without any trouble. Although there are some really strange things that happened during the millennium that very few people ever focus on. Pastor's job is to declare the whole counsel of God. Where are you going to get it from? You're going to get it from the seminary? There's things that I've read in this Bible here in the last couple of years that I've never heard one time since I've been saved. How are you going to declare the whole counsel of God if you have to get it from somebody else that teaches you? If you're not going to get it from God, all you're going to do is repeat what somebody else told you. How much does God know that He hadn't told us? And many other things did He that are not written in this book. We underestimate Him all the time. I think we got it down to the point where we're going to figure it out. We can't figure it out. And I think one of the primary reasons God doesn't show us too much, and me included, is because we have a tendency to take credit for what He shows us. And like I told my wife this morning, I can take no credit whatsoever for all that God put her through and all that God has put you through and all that God is putting us through. How can I take credit for my sister calling? You can't take credit. You can't take credit for anything you do. And that's the way it should be. Why? Because then He gets the glory because He's worthy. We've been looking at this millennium. The millennium is a portion of time on this earth that God Himself just sets aside for Himself, and He said, I'm going to run this deal. Now, if you want to know the difference between men and God, this is something that will help you understand so that you gain in the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God, because He's going to do something during that period of time that's totally different and contrasted to anything else. And we've been studying it. We looked at that stuff about the living water. That's pretty interesting. It was to me anyway. I mean, maybe you guys got bored with it, but I didn't. How can you get bored with something that's that fascinating and that powerful and that important to our Creator? Because it's important to Him. If it's important to Him, it's important. You may look at it and just kind of get familiar with it to the point where you're used to it. You know what God said about those oak trees out there? He said it was very good. You know, we just kind of like rich kids. We've gotten used to having the go-karts and the snowmobiles, you know, and the mini bikes and, you know, a room and all the video games we want and everything else we want, you know, and bring our friends over and ride four-wheelers because we got 10 of them. We invite anybody we want over. We just got used to it. We got familiar with it. And it's no longer a sense of appreciating the one that provided it. What we want, all we basically want, is more. We want fewer problems and more stuff. Anyway, over here in Zechariah 14:9, there are some major changes that begin to take place during the millennium. It says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. You say, well, is that significant? Well, sure, it's significant. It's an indication of several things. The Lord's going to be ruler of the entire world. We're not talking about somebody who has to sit down with the United Nations, you know, or any of that stuff, and convince anybody of anything. He's going to be the ruler, the absolute ruler. What's this business about His name, one? When you see capitals, L-O-R-D, that's an indication of the name, singular, of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when He shows up here in the millennium, guess what He shows up like? He shows up all three in one. And He does stuff that indicates that that's who He is. We'll look at that. But you realize over there you got the two witnesses we talked about. And one of them can dry it up so it doesn't rain anymore, right? And one can call down a fire from heaven, and one of them had the plagues and all this other stuff. That's Moses and Elijah because of what they do. Now, He's given us enough of that stuff in the Holy Spirit. We read it, you know, we start to understand those things. When you start to understand it from how God did it and why He did it that way, then it starts to make a lot more sense. If you're just reading it for the knowledge and the information, say, I wonder what those 10 toes are, you know. You start thinking along those lines, then it's a matter of what I get out of it. The Holy Spirit said, that ain't why I'm teaching you. You want to know why you don't understand more of the Bible than you do? It's because it's about you. The Holy Spirit said, I'm not going to give my glory to another. If He don't get the glory, why should I teach you anything? That's a good question, isn't it? You say, well, I'm curious. You know, I want to know. Yeah, and as soon as you find out about it, then your curiosity is satisfied, and that's the end of it. You're done. Nothing changed. Nothing benefited Him. You just said, oh, is that the way it works? And on about your business. That's not why God put it in there. God put it in there so that you would acknowledge him and he would be magnified and glorified in us and by us and through us by us recognizing who he is. You remember that one leopard when he turned around and with a loud voice glorified God? What did he do? He says, man, I know who you are. You are somebody. Oh, Peter, he said, depart from me, oh Lord, for I'm a sinful man. What's that? He recognized who he was. That's where this thing should start. It should start with recognizing who God is. When you first got saved, you knew who he was. And believe me, when you first got saved, if you got saved anything like I did, then you began to glorify God immediately. That's a miracle. You know that? That's miraculous. We'll talk about some more of that stuff later on, but that is a miracle. Anyway, he says his name is one. Like what? Like he's reunited. One name, L-O-R-D, as in the day of the Lord. That's not the day of Jesus Christ by itself. Now, he could say the day of Christ, and he wouldn't be mistaken. Why? Because he's there too. But he specifies this thing, the day of the Lord. Now, that suggests the Trinity is united in the glorified body of Christ Jesus. When you look at Jesus Christ, that's all you're going to see of God in this body. The rest of the world, that's all they're going to see. At least you hope so. We'll talk about that either probably next week or maybe we might get into some of that today. But that's all you want to see of him, believe me, if you're just in the natural body, because no man can see God and live. And that's where he takes that thing. But you got Jesus Christ showing up. Now, over in 9:6 in Isaiah, it talks about, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there's a whole lot of other names for him. But you know one name that they never call him? Not by himself. They don't call him Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Why? Because that's the name of the Trinity altogether. And you get back over into Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is where that white horse shows up. 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, upon his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Where's that? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. And he treadeth down the winepress to the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and upon his thigh a name written, King of Kings, and what? Capital L-O-R-D. And it's the day of the Lord. Now, so what's happening here at the beginning of this millennium, God himself shows up, reunited as the Trinity in the body of Jesus Christ, and begins to perform things as best I can understand, a single entity. And the visible part of that is the body of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is still there. Things are totally different in the millennium than they are in the church age. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ shows up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reestablishes the temple. So where's the temple now? It's where God is. So where are we? Well, we have supernatural bodies. We come back with him if that's us coming back out of heaven, and I believe it is. We've been up there with him for some period of time. The armies which were in heaven follow him on white horses. So he doesn't just show up in the clouds and then grab us and back down to the earth. Because if that's us, he took us back up there with him for a while. And I have a tendency to believe that's when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place and you get a supernatural body and you're changed and you have the mind of Christ. And when you come back and you rule and reign with a rod of iron with him, then you're going to have the ability to walk through walls and you're going to know and understand and you're going to be linked through the Holy Spirit somehow as one body somehow. And the communication, I don't believe, is going to depend upon cell phones. I think there's going to be something else going on there. Does God know everything? Are you going to know as you are known? Are you going to have the mind of Christ? What do you need a cell phone for? You don't need one now to talk to God. Why would you think you're going to need that stuff then? Does he talk to you? I hope he does. Does he need a cell phone? No, it's some kind of inside communication. We commune with him. We fellowship with him. There's some kind of a connection between us and our Creator now that we didn't used to have. He says, you have an advocate with the Father. We are seated together with him in heavenly places. And he dwells in us. And we're up there with him. I mean, this thing is so tied in and connected back together that it's like God's in everything and everything is God. No, God's in everything and God made it. But you start worshiping the trees and the rest of the stuff, boy, you're off there in that field. Well, they're doing that, you know. They just call them ecologists now. You think people are crazy for worshiping the sun and the stars and the rain and all this other stuff and the God of the mountains and all that junk? The only difference is they don't come right out and say it here. Why? Because then they'd look foolish. And we don't want to look foolish because we're educated. He says, they have become fools. You know that? And they have. What's a fool? That's somebody who has no idea where he's at, where he's going, where he's been, you know, what's going to happen to him. But he's got his mind made up and you're not going to confuse him with anything you say. You talk to him and it's kind of like, I don't care what you say. I already know. We know nothing yet as we ought to know. Well, let's close in prayer.